This is the last week of technically the last week of summer, so live it up. You guys have fun. And not like anything really changes in California. It's basically just the same. But before we go any further, I want to pray and thank the Lord for the tithe and offering. Jesus, we come before you, Lord, so grateful. Lord, you give, you take, blessed be your name. Lord, it's all yours, Lord, and nothing that we give to you first can be taken from us. And so we lay it all at your feet and we trust you. Lord, we give you all the glory, we give you all the praise. Lord, we submit to you our will. Lord, what we want to do with our own finances, we give it to you. Lord, we're not in control. Lord, you are, and we recognize that, and we worship you with every part of our lives. Thank you for the generosity that you've inspired in your congregation, Lord. Here in the building, online, Lord, you're so faithful. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, how are you guys doing? I'm excited to be here. Pastor Rob isn't here. Pastor Rob is teaching at a church in Fort Worth, Texas. He's having fun over there. And so I'm here. I have some really good news. I have a new baby, if you didn't know that. Yeah. I'm going to show you some pictures. Just hold on. Last week with Pastor Rob, we had an awesome time last week with Pastor Rob in the sermon. We talked about physical intimacy and the expression of love in our marriage in that physical way. And it was amazing. This is the beauty of it all. If you missed it, I think we titled it The Marriage Blueprint on our website. So go check that out if you missed it. And speaking, I have some experience. I have the proof. Here's baby Solomon Henry Stevens. He is awesome. This is Solomon with Maeve, our daughter. Come on, I mean, we can just go home. Don't even need to talk about anything. Look at that. Here's my amazing wife with some of my other sons. I'm not sure which ones those are, but they all end up kind of looking the same. And there they all are with me. And that's amazing. That's my quiver, and we're stoked about it. Babies are amazing, and babies, they are the perfect illustration for the topic that we're going to be covering today, that we're going to be talking about. And it's an illustration that Pastor Rob used last week talking about love. And so this is going to be an extension of what we talked about last week, just peeling back the layers, going a little bit deeper about love. And Rob talked about Eros love versus agape love. You guys remember that? He's talked about it. Eros love is what? It's the love that a baby has for the mother. It's a love only intended for objects. It's a love that says, what can I get? If you guys need a Bible, our ushers are going to walk down and give you Bibles. A love that says, what can I get? And the baby doesn't care. I understand this acutely. The baby does not care how much sleep you got the night before. The baby does not care how tired you are. The baby does not care how much pain you're in. Baby does not care. The baby cries because the baby needs something. The baby sees mom as something that will fulfill its desires. And that alone, that is Eros love. It's where we get the word erotic from. This is what Rob was talking about. Eros, what can I get? But the love we're going to be talking about this morning is agape love. It's agape, the love that God shows us. This is the love that the mother has for the baby. The baby does nothing for the mom. Nothing. Cute. Okay, that's great. But does nothing but take. Nothing but take. It's selfish. The baby is selfish. The mother is perfectly selfless in this, or at least mine is. My wife is selfless in the way that she loves our babies. The babies don't care, and the mother cares all. I don't care what I've been through. It doesn't matter. All you do is take. All you do is deplete me of my own nutrients, but I will give everything for you. I will lay down my life for you. Lust is what can I get. Love is what can I give. Agape love. And as last week we intimately dissected how this love is played out in our marriages, today we're going to be looking at how this love is played out for all eternity. all about it. What does love look like for us? We're building upon the concept. As Rob was in 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to be in the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. This is where our anchored reading was last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the chapter of love, as coined by many people. There's no more concise description and explanation of love in all of God's word. In this chapter, we're going to see, really see, how love for the Christian is of utmost importance. Amen? 1 Corinthians 13 being the chapter of love is often the chapter, and the word that's read at weddings. Some of you, a lot of you in this room who are married, you remember the pastor reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your marriage ceremony, your wedding ceremony. But it's more than just like what we were talking about last week. This is all-encompassing love. This love transcends even our marriages. This is the love that we have for one another, ultimately the love that God has for us. The chapter of author and theologian Alan Redpath, this is actually Pastor Craig Lindquist's grandfather. He says, one could get a spiritual suntan from the warmth of this chapter. The warmth that it radiates off of its pages. You just bask in the beauty, in the love of Jesus. And so we're gonna be looking at this concept of love. And I have a lot to cover, so if I'm talking a little bit fast, that's why. But I really want to dissect it. I really want to go deep and see what God has for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And right before 1 Corinthians 13, for some context, is 1 Corinthians 12. Because that's how numbers work. 12, 13. And it works to serve as a continuance. 13 is a continuance of a thought. 1 Corinthians 12... is Paul focusing on the spiritual gifts of the body of Christ? Which, by the way, Pastor Rick Brown did an amazing job last year when we were in 1 Corinthians breaking down all of these gifts. So if you have any question about the gifts, this isn't the sermon we're going to address them. You can go back or we'll teach it again later. But this is just setting up 1 Corinthians 13. He starts by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And what Paul is saying is and showing us in this is that in his letter, they were struggling with this. The church of Corinth, they were struggling with the idea of the spiritual gifts. They were struggling specifically with esteeming certain gifts over other gifts, valuing other members of the body of Christ more or less based on the gift that they do or do not have. And some of the gifts didn't quite seem important to them. Some of you guys have been a part of churches like this, feeling kind of slightly less than because your gift may not quite fit into the overall vision of the church. Or maybe some of you have actually been demonized for the very gift that Jesus has given you. How crazy is that? If it's a spiritual gift, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. I could teach multiple sermons just on that verse, but I'm not gonna. We're moving. He's saying, look, all of these gifts are important. Amen? They all come from the same Holy Spirit. They all come from the same Lord. They all come from the same God who is the one that's working all in all. True gifts of the Spirit, they cannot be antichrist. That's not how it works. And on top of that, these gifts, They're given profit, not just for the person that has the gift, but they're given the profit, each one. The Spirit is given to each one for the profit of everyone. We're not to despise each other for our gifts. They're all profoundly important. And he lays them all out. He lays out these gifts, these spiritual gifts, as they're outlined in chapter 12. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, the gift of faith, healings, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. These are gifts, spiritual gifts. And he goes on to say, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, works all of them. The same Spirit works them all, distributing to each one individually as he wills. They're not manifested by the believer. I don't make the gift appear out of myself. It's given to me by God. So what am I boasting about? It's a gift. You can't boast about a gift that's been given to you. You can't hold yourself in higher esteem because of the gift that you have. It's freely given from God. Nothing to boast about. How he wills it. It's how he's, if I have the gift of prophecy, I have it because he gave it to me. I'm not going to esteem my gift over the others. They're all wildly important. And on top of these spiritual gifts, Paul, he goes on to talk about each individual, some individual roles inside the body of Christ. He uses the analogy and the picture of an actual physical body, describing the body of Christ. And he explains it. He uses it as an illustration that each role is important. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, that's a funny visual, just picture one giant eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, one giant ear, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members. He set them, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Every part of the body is important. Has anybody here ever had a toe injury? Just a tiny little toe, seemingly insignificant toe, can render your entire body absolutely useless. Useless. A toe injury ruined my wife's career as a professional ballerina, which I'm actually eternally grateful for because it forced her to settle for me. She's like, well, this isn't going to work out, so I don't know. Yeah, that's great. That'll be fine. But this is the point that there's no insignificant part of the body. It all has a role. And you might think, I'm just whatever. I'm just an usher. I volunteer in kids ministry. I'm just on the security. I'm just a camera operator. I just help out a little bit here and there. It's all significant. You remember the first missionary, Philip. What was he? Nothing special. Nothing special. He was just serving tables. Serving tables. What about the first martyr, Stephen? The first person to die, proclaiming the word of God, recorded in the Bible. He was the same, a table server. All the roles, they all are significant, and they're all magnificent in purpose. All magnificent, amazing gifts, amazing roles. But Paul concludes chapter 12. He names all of these things. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then after miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. What tongue do you want? There you go, varieties of them. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions. No, not all of them, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And this is what sets us up for chapter 13. And yet I show you a more excellent way. All of those amazing gifts in the body, all of the gifts that we have been given by God, apostleship, one who is sent out for the sake of the gospel of Christ, prophecy, to be a prophet, healing, to heal, supernatural healing, miracles, all of these gifts, faith. And yet Paul says, there is a more excellent way. There's something better than that. There's something better than all of those things. While spiritual gifts are important, there's something far greater, something foundational that is to propel all of our gifts, to propel every part of us as active members in the body of Christ. And that more excellent way is the way of love, the more excellent way. This is what we're going to be talking about in the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, how love never fails, the beauty of it all. And we're going to get this spiritual suntan from this chapter. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand up as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to start at the first verse. We're going to read through verse 8. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, we give you this time. Lord, would you open our hearts to what you have for us. Let not my words be heard, but yours. In your mighty name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. So there's a lot to cover, as you can imagine, reading through these things. Reading, it's only 8 verses, but every single word in these verses is important for us to understand what God is trying to communicate to us, what this way of love is, what is this more excellent way. And so we're going to break the chapter into 3 different parts. We're going to break these 8 verses into 3 different parts. The first one, the first part, these first 3 verses, we're going to be looking at the preeminence of love. How love goes before all of the other gifts. How it's preeminent above all the other virtues in our Christian walk. And then the second part we're going to be looking at in the next verses is the essence of love. In other words, the fundamental nature of love. Its indispensable qualities, the stuff that it's made out of, and the stuff that it's not made out of, gives us perspective as well. And then finally, the last few verses, we're only going to go through to 8, but through 13, the end of the chapter shows us all of this, and that's the permanence of love. How it never fails. How after everything, it will be the thing that remains. And so we're starting in this first verse as we're looking at the preeminence of love. How it is that the point is that it goes before, it's preeminent. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Cymbal. Should I do it? Oh, yes? I told my wife I wouldn't. Are you guys ready? Clanging cymbal without love. Are you, okay, we get it? Some of you are like, yeah, we were 18 minutes of that. We had that already at the beginning of service. I'm not one for props, but it's right there. Sometimes you just gotta do it. You guys told me to, but this is so crazy to me. It really is crazy. The tongues of men, we've all known that person or been that person. You speak so articulately, but without love, it's just that. It's just annoying. It's just irritating. It just hurts. It's brutal. It doesn't sound nice. It doesn't. The lack of love voids their beautiful speech. I was reminded of this watching the DNC, suffering through the DNC. I was reminded of how amazingly articulate Barack Obama is. Man, that guy can talk. He can talk. He can really talk. But without the love of God, you can talk well but lead a nation into darkness. And often that's what it looks like. You have someone like Moses with a speech impediment and a love for God's people, and he can lead millions into the promised land. This is the difference. Biden has neither speech nor love for people. It just doesn't work. Paul mentions this idea first because this was the thing that they were elevating above everything else. Because why? Because it's the most impressive thing. Tongues of angels. Wow. Very impressive. Beautiful speech. Tongues of men. Languages I've never heard before. Very impressive. They spoke in tongues of men and angels, but they despised certain members, other members, who did not or chose not to. And what Paul is saying is, you think your speech is perfect and delightful, but it sounds like that. It sounds like that. It's annoying. It's irritating in the spirit. It's piercing. It's ear-piercing. And love has preeminence over the gift of tongues, over tongues of men, over tongues of angels. What about prophecy and knowledge? As we see in 13:2. Gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We've heard this saying before, that people do not care how much you know till they know how much you care. It doesn't matter. If you come up to me after service and you're like, hey, look, this is why everything you said is wrong. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best to receive it. But if I don't know that you actually care about me, what are the chances that I'm actually going to listen to your advice? Yeah. This is your knowledge, your understanding, your prophetic word without love. It's a check to those of us with a prophetic gifting. Without love, your prophecy and your knowledge, it's rejected. It's rejected. Without love, your prophecy and knowledge actually can be hurtful. In 1 Corinthians 8, earlier in this book, he says, Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The word puffs up, it means to bear oneself loftily, to be proud. We're going to talk about that later. But love, true agape love, it edifies. It builds other people up. Knowledge without love is self-serving. And unfortunately, it's used to exploit people. As with prophecy, some of the most sickening abuses of spiritual power have been done through this gift, the gift of prophecy. You've seen it. God's telling me there's somebody in this room, a blank check. It's white. It's white. And they say, 2,500? 3,500? Look, I get it. I don't get that, but I understand. I'm not belittling the gift of prophecy, but without love, I mean, that's not even a gift, but even the prophetic gift used correctly without love is not profitable. The true gift of prophecy done without love is nothing. I didn't say it. God's word does. What's more important than delivering the prophecy of God is delivering the heart of God. The heart of God. We're ambassadors, but an ambassador is only as good as they can communicate the tone of what the person above them is trying to say. You must communicate the heart of God. Love is preeminent in prophecy. Love is preeminent in knowledge. Love is preeminent in faith. Paul says, though I have all faith, all the faith in the world. Some of us in the room would trade all of the love that we have for all the faith. But Paul says, no, without love, even your faith renders you nothing. Nothing. David Guzik said, a man with that kind of faith can move great mountains, but he will set them down right in the path of somebody else or right onto somebody else if he doesn't have love. And we've seen this faith being used to belittle others. Oh, if you had more faith. If you had more faith. Well why not in Mark 2, where the friends of the paralytic man lowered him down through the ceiling? And what did Jesus say? It says in God's word that Jesus saw their faith, and healed the man and forgave him of his sins. That's what faith is here for, with love. Our faith with love serves others, not belittles others. Without love, your faith is even nothing. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith. Paul says, I am nothing without love. What about the greatest form of charity and sacrifice? The greatest form of charity and sacrifice. It says, all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. But first, this idea of charity, giving. It seems like today in this age of our social media and all of our platforms, no one can do a single good deed without getting it on video. Everybody wants to just be seen. Everybody wants to be seen doing the cool thing. Let me set up this camera. Like, hold on, are you homeless? Okay, cool, hold on. Let me set up my camera real fast. I got to make sure that everybody sees this. Why? Because I don't actually care about that person. I care. Somehow, we've figured out in our own depravity how to even make charity about ourselves, about me. Why? Because more times we're using the charitable deed not because we love people, but because we want the recognition. We want the video to go viral. We want someone to look at me and go, what an awesome, selfless guy. That's not how it works. Even in giving, one can be selfish. Contrast that with the widow in Mark 12 and Luke 21. This widow, seemingly such an insignificant, worthless amount of money, with zero recognition of the community. But she got the only recognition that she needed, and that was from Jesus himself. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury." Jesus sees through the actions. He sees through the motives to your heart. And if your motivation is not love, it is nothing. Giving without love is nothing. Don't give with a laundry list of expectations attached to your gift. That's not a gift. That's a business transaction. That's not how we're to give. And even in complete sacrifice, physical sacrifice, as Paul points out, even unto martyrdom or to death. This isn't actually martyrdom. This is immolation, just lighting yourself on fire. Even that can be done in a fruitless, loveless way, a selfish way. And you might think to yourself, well, that's a contradiction, because John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life. Key phrase, for his friends, philos, or beloved one. See, the root of this, what makes it martyrdom and not suicide, is your motivation, is love. It's love. And this is why it's preeminent, because we can be the most sacrificial people in the world and still be nothing if our motives are not truly rooted in love. Love is preeminent over tongues, over prophecy, over knowledge, over even faith, over charity, and over physical sacrifice. Love is the more excellent way in this. And remember, the point isn't love versus the gifts. The point is love and its preeminence in the gifts and the rankings of all of the positions. It goes before all the other gifts. It is what all of the exercising of the other gifts is rooted in. And if we understand love's preeminence, that it is preeminent, we better understand what it's made out of. The essence of love. The essence of love. What is it? It's essential. It's essential and all of its indispensable parts, the parts that you cannot remove from it. Or in the negative, that you can't add to it and for it to remain love. This is the part that the world hates. The world hates that we have an actual objective definition of love. They want to make up their own definition of love, but you don't get to do that. You don't get to just say, yeah, I gave in love, or I did this in love. No, we have a test for you here. Is it actually loving? And I'm going to warn you that this is challenging. This is the most challenging part. We're going to spend most of our time here. Challenging part. These middle verses, the essence of love, because it challenges what we do and call love, or what we don't do. Love suffers long. Man. Paul begins with this thing that love is. First, these things that love, what is love? And to know what Paul meant by each of these things, I have to break down the phrases in Greek, because this is how we get context. Long-suffering, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. Key two words I love in this definition is misfortunes and troubles. It's not long-suffering if everything is awesome. There's not much long-suffering on a honeymoon. Just chilling. No suffering. But what about post-childbirth, postpartum suffering? When it gets troublesome and or unfortunate, this is when long-suffering comes into play. True love does not waver and flee when times get hard. We say we love the church. We say we love the body of Christ, but the rubber meets the road when they come to arrest us for standing up for truth. I learned a lot. I learned who truly loves the church of Christ through COVID. It was very revealing. Talk about long-suffering, especially on staff. Man, we were here every single day. Not just Sundays, not just Saturdays, not just Tuesday through Friday, every single day for like 287 nights in a row. Every day doing a live stream. Because we loved you. I loved you guys more than my own comfort. When times get tough, do you run and hide or do you run to help? Do you run and hide or do you run to help? Those things, we see that those are external pressures, but what about internally? It'd be easier. This is hard for some of you guys to hear, but it would be easier for me to just kick people out of the church. Way easier. Way less fruitful though. Way easier, just like it'd be way easier for you to kick your kids out of your house. More people, more problems. It's easier, but it's not loving. Just like it would be easier for you when I offend you again to just leave and find another church. That's easy. It's not long-suffering, though. Oh, the honeymoon's over. Now what? Let's go find another honeymoon. That's the way the world looks at it. But that's not the way that we look at it. We're not shopping around. That church is pretty good, but they're just a little thing. Let's see if there's a more enjoyable honeymoon somewhere else. And then the honeymoon phase wears off, and you're like, God's calling you to suffer. Long-suffering, that is love. And we're only at the beginning, long-suffering. Long-suffering, it's so annoying. and is kind. And is kind. Not just long-suffering, but you can't just be hold a grudge against someone and suffer long with them and then be a jerk about it. And is kind. To show oneself mild. To be kind, use kindness, mild. This is the opposite of spicy. We can be spicy. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not just that God wants you to have a bad time being kind to people. It's that this is the way that it actually works the best. Do you want someone to repent? Then kindness is the only way that it'll work. It's the only way. No one here has ever been treated like garbage to repentance. It doesn't work that way. So then why do we employ the same tactic? No, it doesn't work. Kindness leads to repentance. And there's a difference between nice and kind. Being nice and being kind. Kindness is a genuine concern for others, wanting to do good for them. Niceness is just prioritizing kind of the appearance over a real genuine care. But that's not what I'm asking. That's not what God's telling you. Look, I can discipline my children. It not be nice and still be kind. Not in anger, definitely not nice, but definitely still kind. And that's my aim. I fail often. But that's the aim, to be able to discipline people in a kind way. In a kind way. That's not rude, which we'll talk about later. As the kindness fades away, so does the love. You might still get your point across, but the kindness is key to unlocking the heart of someone to actually receive what it is that you have to say to them. It works. Trust me. Trust God's word. When I first repented, it wasn't because God had his boot on my neck and said, listen, whoa, you piece of garbage. That was kind of pent up. I had some talking about disciplining kids. It's like, when I first repented, it wasn't because God had his boot on my neck and was talking down to me and said, repent or you're dead. No. I saw his kindness for me. I said, his boot should be on my neck. Well, I am a piece of garbage. You don't even have to tell me. I deserve death. And it's his kindness and his actual long suffering towards me that leads me to repent. I could stay here for the rest of the time, but we got to move on. We're going to go into 8 things. It is long suffering. Love is long suffering. Love is kind. Now, 8 things that love is not. And unfortunately for myself, maybe some people can also can understand this, is that this actually is a little bit more applicable for me, because things that love is not, I can identify with. Now, oftentimes I'm loving incorrectly more than I'm loving correctly. So what is love not? Love does not envy. Envy, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, anger. Envy is that thing, that burning that you feel in your chest when somebody else gets something that you felt that you deserve. Envy is entitlement. That was mine. Why did they get that promotion? Why did they get that? Why? That's envy. That's not love. And not only that, but envy is willing to entertain how to take it. How am I going to get that back? What belongs to me? Envy murdered Abel in Genesis 4. Envy enslaved Joseph in Genesis 37. No, we're called to love. Love does not envy. Love rejoices when other people get something amazing. Surround yourself with those people. Be that person, not the person that envies other people's success. Envy and love cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Parade itself is a phrase in the Greek, a self-display employing rhetorical embellishments and extolling oneself excessively, boasting and parading yourself. This comes right after does not envy, because when we parade ourselves, we set our brothers and sisters up to envy. To envy. It's when we see people boasting that it makes us want to envy. It's no excuse. It's no excuse, but you can set your brothers and your sisters up to win by not parading yourself around and all the cool things that God's doing for you. There's a difference. There's a difference between praising the Lord and boasting and all of the cool things that he's given you. Look at all this cool stuff. It does not parade itself, not self-embellishments. Any boasting you do is in Christ. We're to openly praise when the people around us win, and quietly and privately rejoice and thank God when we win. Don't sow envy in others by boasting and parading yourself around. And along with does not parade itself, it is not puffed up. To be puffed up, to bear oneself loftily, to be proud. This is the same concept more or less, except it goes to the internal, the source of your display, the source of your parading yourself is the pride, the internal pride. Internal private pride inflates you like a balloon, like a float in a parade, so that others might see you. And we're reminded in Proverbs 16:18, keep inflating, go for it. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. The problem is, pride left unchecked will inflate you beyond your own capacity. And eventually your head will get so big that it explodes. And everyone around you is hoping that happens. This is not love. It does not boast in itself, parade itself. It's not puffed up. And it does not behave rudely. Behave rudely, to act unbecomingly. Behave rudely. This one's simple, but yet it's powerful. Love isn't rude. It's not rude. They don't exist together. You cannot be rude and be loving. You cannot enter into a conversation with genuine love and be rude about the way that you do it. It's kind. Love is kind. It is not rude. It's so easy to respond to rudeness with rudeness. But a gentle answer turns away wrath. And it shows that we're actually about Christ, what Christ is telling us to do. We're actually the loving Christ followers that we claim to be. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Are you stirring up anger with your words? Or are you being a peacemaker? To be harsh and rude is not to love, because to be harsh and rude tears down. It stirs up. It adds fuel to the fire. It is not rude, and it does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We live in a get what's yours culture. This is my generation, the millennials. We're all about self-promotion. How can I make a name for myself? How can I use the people around me to excel? And we start to treat every person as just a means to a social end. Start treating people just as a means to a political end, a means to a professional end, just a networking opportunity. Church is not a place to meet people who can serve you and your endeavors. That's not what this is about. We show up and see, how can I serve others? We're called to more than this, more than a networking chance at church. The self-seeking love is the love that Rob talked about. This Eros love, intended for only objects, using people for what it can do for me, what people can do for me. If you want to find your life, you can't seek your own life. You must lose your own life. He who seeks his own life will lose it. If you're self-seeking, it's not loving, because it leads to death. Agape is sacrificial. It's not self-serving, and it's not easily provoked. To provoke is to irritate, to provoke, arouse to anger. 99% of the room, when you think of someone provoking you, you have someone specific in your mind right now. They might be sitting right next to you. Not easily provoked. This one's hard. not easily provoked. How short is your fuse? Some of you guys are like, what fuse? We're talking about fuse. There's no fuse. I'm a proximity mine. Just, you get close enough, explosion. Why are we so easily provoked? And I think, because we need some practical advice here. We need some practical advice, because you can't just tell me to not be easily provoked and not tell me how. And I think the next thing that love is not illustrates this, is not provoked and thinks no evil. You're a ticking time bomb because of your thoughts. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? If you're thinking about God's word and how amazing he is, it's really hard to be easily provoked. If you're thinking lovely thoughts about your spouse, it's hard to snap at them. If you're thinking evil thoughts, the fuse doesn't exist. What are my thoughts? Evil, troublesome, injurious, sure. Pernicious, I know that one. Destructive, baneful, simply of bad nature. If your thoughts towards someone, or just in general, are of bad nature, Matthew 15, 18 says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. They're in your heart. You cannot be hiding evil things, evil thoughts in your heart, and expecting loving things to come out of your mouth. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. When you begin to think evil thoughts, we see this next thing. Instead of thinking good thoughts and beautiful thoughts and dwelling on those things that are lovely and beautiful, we're thinking evil things. It forces us to then rejoice in iniquity instead of rejoicing in goodness and loveliness. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It's so easy to get to a place where the failures of others and the sin of others, I've been here, causes us to rejoice because it makes us feel better about ourselves. When we see other people, I'm thinking evil thoughts, I'm easily provoked to anger, and then something bad happens to someone, I go, yes! Oh, no. And I mean, no, that's not good. It's not love. It's not love. We don't rejoice in iniquity. I know it's easy to get into that headspace when terrible things happen to people that aren't great. Or when we see other people in sin. That's not love. Break my heart for what breaks yours, Jesus. What breaks your heart? Break my heart for that. I'm not rejoicing. I'm saddened by sin and iniquity. Those are eight things. Love is not. Love is not those things. And now, more of what love is. Are you guys still with me? You guys still with me? You're following? Well, love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. Truth, what is true? I love this definition. What is true in any matter under consideration? Any matter, what does this mean? It means that truth is not subjective. I don't get to decide what is true and what is not true. And whether it goes against how I feel doesn't change whether or not I rejoice in it. Even the inconvenient, difficult truth that calls us to change is to be rejoiced in. Difficult truths of this passage, even though it's hard to apply in everyday life, we rejoice not because it's fun, but because it's right. That causes us to rejoice. Jesus, I want to be more like you, even though it's not fun all the time. And this world rejoices in the subjective truth of man, which is no truth at all. But love rejoices in every kind of truth. We're going to just pretend like that's not there. In every kind of truth. And this is, someone's like, we need to tell. I rejoice in truth. Why? Because truth makes me free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I rejoice in truth not because it's comfortable, because I find freedom in it. The wise restraints that make me free. Freedom in truth. It should cause us to rejoice. And now these last four things in the essence of love, Charles Spurgeon calls them love's four sweet companions. And I'm going to use a handful of Spurgeon quotes here because I couldn't say it any better. And they all have one thing in common, and that is the word all. It's frustrating to me that Paul used the word all here. That love bears all things. Why not just some things? Why not most things? Why not pleasant things? No, all things. What does all mean in the Greek? All of it. All things? Seriously? To bear here, love bears all things. Bears all things. This is this idea to bear, to protect, to cover, to bear the burden of one another for their own good at the expense of our own comfort. Bear all things. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who are weeping, mourning with those who are mourning. Spurgeon says, I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot eject the evil. And what does it do but cover it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us. Love bears all things. This is family, going through it together. Going through it together, even though it's annoying, knowing that God uses these opportunities to turn terrible situations into beautiful jewels. Love believes all things. It bears all things. It believes all things. Taking people at their word, honestly. Not letting the sins of someone's past dictate whether or not you give them at least the chance to be heard without immediately dismissing them. Believes. And this goes into hope. But again, Spurgeon says, to believe good things about people. We love believing terrible things about people. We love not believing good things. And in our pessimism, now there's no way that's true. How about believing, rejoicing? Love as far as she can believes in her fellows. I know some persons who habitually believe everything that is bad, but they are not the children of love. I wish the chatters would take a turn talking about gossip at exaggerating other people's virtues, and go from house to house trumping up pretty stories of their acquaintances. This is anti-gossip. This is love. Believing all of the things, the good things about people. To assume the best in people instead of the worst in them. It bears all things, it believes all things, and it hopes all things. This is optimism. I don't know about you guys, but I've really leaned into my fair share of pessimism over the past several years. Really leaned into it. Love is hopeful. Love is hopeful. Love for one another is hopeful. Love for your spouse is hopeful. In terms of people, love hopes the best for them and hopes the best of them. A lot of times we've gotten into this place where we look at our spouse and we're not hoping that they mean what they say. We're not hoping that they're not attacking us. Instead of hoping and assuming that your spouse is out to get you, hope that they actually love you. It changes the way that you receive the information coming from them. Hope that they actually care for your well-being. Hopes all things. This is in people that we're surrounded with that are living a life of debauchery. Love hopes to see them in heaven, because that is the heart of God. I hope I see them in heaven. I don't hope that people go to hell. That's not the heart of God. To wish death, destruction for eternity upon somebody? No, I hope. God wishes that none would perish, but that all would have everlasting life. It's not my quote, but I've heard it said often that the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those that he martyred. This is how the love of God works. This is hope. The cheers of the ones that he martyred. Because in heaven, there is only hope. Love. How about a national hope? This is where the liability of your eschatology may show itself. Ah, it's all going to hell anyways. It's all going to burn anyways. Who cares? I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. I get it. I am sick of it too. But I hope good things happen. I'm hopeful for our nation. I might not care. You might not care. Maybe you're old enough to not care, but my kids care. My future grandkids will care. Great hope. Great hope. And it's not hope in the nation. I'm not placing my hope in the nation. I hope for the nation, in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord, but for my country. that we can once again be pulled in the direction of righteousness, that we could be a country that preaches God's word, unashamed, that we might see more people in heaven, more rescued souls, more people rescued from sin. Love hopes all things, and it endures all things. Most of us, we can bear all things for a season, we can believe all things for a season, we can hope all things for a season, but the endurance endures. An enduring love, it keeps us bearing, it keeps us believing, it keeps us hoping. Enduring love, it removes the enemies from our lives. By over time, it turns them into family. By enduring through the hardships, this is the essence of love. And I know it's a lot, but it's so necessary. It's so necessary as we're looking at the preeminence of love, the essence of love, and in these last verses, as we begin to close, we look at the permanence of love. How love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, and the last essence of love is that it endures, it never fails. It's permanent. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love is the only one of the gifts that will not perish, that will not fail, that will be forever. In heaven, there will be no need for prophecy. You ever think about that? You're a prophet. That's great. In heaven, we don't need you. We don't need you. We don't need the office of prophet in heaven because the prophecy has been fulfilled. All of it. Don't need a prophet in heaven. I don't need tongues in heaven. I don't need tongues. I understand the language of angels. I'm there. I don't need knowledge in heaven. Everything has been made known. I don't need any more faith in heaven. It's been fulfilled. But remains is God's love. The love of God for us is what makes up heaven. You can look at all the other gifts and all the other roles in the Christian walk as simply containers. They're containers there to hold, to translate, to transport the main work, which is the love of God for his people. This last verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which we didn't read through, but everything talks about the permanence of love. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope, they're so important, but ultimately they will fade away. You need not be faithful in heaven because you've already reached the finish line. There's no more running. The race is over. Well done, good and faithful servant. You need not hope in heaven because heaven is the thing that you desperately have longed for and hoped for your whole life. Hope fulfilled. And to be in the presence of Jesus face to face, hope fulfilled, faith fulfilled, the finish line, basking in nothing but true love for the one who first loved you. To know love's preeminence, love's essence, and love's permanence is to know Christ, is to know Jesus. Because God is love. God is love. He who does not love does not know God. Does not know God, for God is love. These ideas that we're studying, they're not simply important aspects of a Christian walk, but they are indispensable attributes of God himself. This is God. Of Christ himself. This is Christ. And we see Christ in it all. See, Christ is preeminent. He's preeminent in creation. He comes before all other graces, all other gifts from God. Before it all, there was Christ. Colossians 1:17 and 18 says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Like love in our walk is Christ in creation, before everything. The most important part. What everything was created by, in, and for. Christ is also the essence of everything we do. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The essence of love is the essence of Christ. And in the end, just as we see Christ's preeminence, the essence of him inside of us as his hands and feet, the body, we see that in the end, Christ is permanent. He will be all that remains. Hebrews 1:10 through 12 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, preeminence, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Love never fails because Christ never fails. Paul demonstrates for us how love is the more excellent way for the believer to operate in the body of Christ. But ultimately, it's for us to understand that Christ is the most excellent way, the only way to experience such love from a perfectly preeminent, essential, permanent, almighty God. A God who knew you before the foundations of the earth. Everyone in this room who suffered long for you from the beginning of time, he has suffered rejection for you, his cosmic rescue mission. He's kind to you when you reject him. While you were sinning, he died for you. He didn't seek his own glory like he could have, his own crown. Instead, he put the crown of thorns on his head. He took upon the sins of the world for you. He didn't see your iniquity as a point to rejoice in, but as a need for rescue. It broke his heart. He wept over the lost. And ultimately, through the enduring love of Christ, he endured the cross in hope of the joy set before him, which was permanent eternity with his kids, with you. And you might be thinking, "God, how can I love like that? It seems impossible." It is impossible. It's impossible to love like that without first being loved by him. It's impossible without first experiencing the love of God washing over your own life, overflowing you to pour it out on others. He is the motivation. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Our motivation is Christ's love for us. We don't show this supernatural love to one another because we're trying to get God to love us back. We do it because he loved us with this love first. And as we're walking in this love, it is worship. It is an offering. It's a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling incense to the throne room. I think we, like the Corinthians, we oftentimes get it mixed up. Putting the cart before the horse, thinking that all the other peripheral gifts is what is the essence of worship, but that's not it. The gifts are not the sweet-smelling incense, but it's the gifts walking in love. In love, the character of Christ that rises and touches God's heart. So next time you have that opportunity to be long-suffering, to be kind, to not envy, to speak no evil and to think no evil of people, to endure all things, to bear all things for others, to endure all things, to hope all things. Remember that you're doing it because Christ did it first for you, and it's worship to him. Next time you get to deny yourself and not parade yourself, not be puffed up, not be easily provoked, remember that this is the station of the cross. Sacrifice, death, for others. Love is the more excellent way, and Christ is the most excellent way. Amen? Amen? Amen. He goes before, he is now, and he will be forever. I'll end with Revelation 1:8 as I invite the worship team up and we sing these last songs. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." This is love. God is love. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we sing these songs, this song to you. Lord, because we love you. Lord, we want it to be an outpouring of our hearts. Lord, show us what it means. Lord, through your life on earth, Jesus, what it means to love like you love. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. God, you never fail. You can't fail. Your love never fails, Lord. You're perfect. You're preeminent. Lord, your blood makes us clean. It changes our essence to yours. Lord, that we might be able to experience a permanence with you. Lord, thank you for fulfilling our hope and fulfilling our faith, Lord. We give it all to you. We glorify your name. In your name. Amen.